righteous word, as we are in the portion just read in our reading, which is John chapter 15, the Gospel of John. And one of the reasons that it is so rich is because it is the Lord Jesus Christ's last instructions to His disciples before He goes to the cross. And so this is, in particular, an acceleration of instruction to them, because they will be the ones that will have to represent Him as He leaves the earth and goes to be with, ultimately, with God at the right hand of God the Father. And so these are going to be those that we are so thankful for that founded the church, of which we are recipients of the blessing of their faithfulness, of their testimony, of their witness of Jesus Christ, even to this day, some 2,000 years later. We have already seen that Christ has admonished them that they must abide with Him, for without Me you can do nothing. And He has told them that if they abide with Him, that they can do basically wonderful and marvelous things and precious and glorious things. And not only that, but they will have special joy, and it can only come upon those that are in Christ Jesus. We've also said that it's interesting that Christ has admonished them to abide with Him when He's leaving, because they have been abiding with Him physically. Now they will have to abide with Him spiritually. And we are reminded that Christ is with His people. We may not see Him, but as Hebrews says, "Lo, I am with you always. I am with you. I will never leave or forsake you." So this morning, Christ is with us. And the same admonitions that are given here to the disciples are given to you and to me as we study this most precious portion of Scripture. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 12 through 17, I trust. And there is much here to be said. And once again, let me ask God's mercy upon our time as we look at His Word together, please. Holy Father, we see this particular portion of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by Thee and is profitable, Father, but we see this portion as such holy ground. Help me, Father, to communicate. Help me, Father, to teach and preach that here that I myself need, and that we so desperately need as we think about what we're doing and why we're here, our purpose, Father, before You, and how we can be of benefit to a world in darkness and to brothers and sisters in Christ that need encouragement and so forth. Help us, Father, as we look into Your Word, to take in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the admonition that is here. The time is short, so help us to be about Your business, Father, to digest what is here, to understand it, and then, Father, to put it into practice in our lives in a special way. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We live in a tough time when jobs are not as plentiful today as they have been in the past. Some of you have had some work-related issues in that regard, and you know what I'm talking about. And I would say, too, that even in such a time, that what we usually find is even those that are working are under greater constraints in their workplace because of the fact that the employer may be tightening his belt and in some cases cutting employees and cutting salaries and this and that and the other. And the motivation to work for an employer, for the exchange of a paycheck and for benefits, there goes with it an obligation and the performance and the expectation of performance from that employer and that contribution that the employee makes to that company or to that business must be beneficial to that company. Or the employer is going to look at that employee and say, "You know, I don't think you're needed anymore." Now, as a person that in the past has managed people, I was always somewhat amazed that among the employees that worked under me, that there were always varying degrees of employees, and some were very motivated, and if nothing else, you would expect them to be motivated by a paycheck. And there were others that just seemed to be loping along, and you would scratch your head and say, don't you realize that even in good times, your loping along can come to your demise, at least working here. And in some cases, it did. Now, there are levels of ability and levels of effort, and generally people working for a paycheck, again, put forth a significant effort, and usually without a lot of laziness and excuses and absenteeism, because a motivation factor is that they usually want their jobs. Now, in the Church of the Living God, it's different, isn't it? There's no paychecks. And the motivation for doing what we do for the church, for each individual in the church, is entirely different. And it is truly encouraging then to look around in the Church of the Living God and see individuals that are literally busting themselves on behalf of the church, on behalf of individuals in that church. And you recognize that their motivation, again, is not a paycheck, because there is none. But it's a different motivation, because the work is voluntary. There's no firing. And when we look around and we see these individuals, and I'm thinking of some right now in this church, and there's more than one, there's many here that do that, and boy, am I grateful for that. And I'm not going to name any names. I started to, because then I'd leave somebody else off or whatever, and I'd have to go around the room, and here we'd go, and boy, I could get in trouble, couldn't I? But I think of some senior citizens that are here. And there's some of those that just absolutely, every time there's something going on, they're just going at it full speed ahead, kicking it, moving. Nobody has to sit there with a stick and prod them. Nobody has to harangue them. Nobody has to call them up and remind them, do you remember that you need to do such and such? When the work time is called, there's going a full speed and with zealous attitude, giving it all. And my friend, do you realize that that's what Christ is talking about right here? When he says that my Father is glorified by this in verse 8, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Paul says elsewhere in the Holy Scriptures that we are to redeem the times. For the days are evil, or the days are fleeting, the time is going away quickly. And we had better be about the business of serving our Lord. Because great is the reward for those. Because there is a great testimony before others of this fruit bearing. Now Christ has again advised of the absolute necessity of abiding in Him, remaining in the sphere of His truth, His revealed will, and total dependence on Him to bear much fruit. If we look back in verse 10, He says, in order to be abiding, they must keep His commandments. It would be impossible to be abiding in Christ Jesus and not doing what He tells us to do, in other words. In the same way, you couldn't work for an employer who told you to go this way and instead, I'm going to do that, I'm going to go this way. In verse 11, He tells them that His abiding is the sphere, the place of incredible joy. So it's not an ugly thing that God is asking us to do, is it? It's the most attractive and wonderful thing in the world. Because in His presence, and that's what this abiding is all about, continuing in Him, in His fear, is the fullness of joy forevermore in this life and ultimately in the life to come. Now, beginning in verse 12, Christ is going to hone in on what He is really talking about here again. And may I remind you that He has already demonstrated in this same scenario, He has washed the feet of the disciples as a servant unto them. This is the God of the universe cleaning their feet, the most tawdry and lowest servitude job possible, and told them to do the same thing to each other. He says, "This is My commandment. This is My commandment." The stress is placed here by Christ that this is your personal responsibility. And again, because these are last instructions before the cross, this has particular weight. He is focusing on one commandment. And I think we'll see that usurps all the other commandments. Priority one. And as a commandment, of course, it's not an option. The command encompasses everything else. If we think of Matthew chapter 22 and verse 40, we won't turn there, but when Christ was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He told them that was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, love, the understanding that love, which is what God is love. And He goes on to say, it usurps everything else. On this is built all the law and the prophets. In other words, you can sum up everything, all those commandments that are given, all the Ten Commandments, all the other moral commandments in the Word of God, and you can put them under love. Because if you truly love God and love your fellow man as you should, you don't need those commandments. You're going to be doing them. And they are far superior to those commandments because they are the essence of who God is. Think with me. What did the first man born do? Cain. He killed, he murdered his own brother. Maliciously, out of jealousy. And then denied the responsibility of it. And it shows the depravity and the wickedness, the depth of that, of man's evil and the problem that man has. And here is Christ Jesus going to the cross and changing all of that. And His commandment is, instead of being selfish, instead of being self-centered, instead of thinking only of yourself, instead of living and thinking and moving as the people of this world in sin and wickedness and vileness, love one another. How far different. How far different. Now, this love is the agape love, agapeo. It's a moral sense. It permeates all. It's the God kind of love, of putting the object of love foremost and honestly committing it. Romans 13:10, it says, love does no evil. In other words, love has a right motivation behind it. True love I'm talking about, agapeo love, has a right motivation. It's genuine. And it's the chief of all motivations. You know, when we list, when Paul listed the fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about fruit in this context, beginning in Galatians chapter 5. What he said was, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness. But many theologians believe that really what he was doing is listing love, and really everything else that follows that follows under the heading of love. And I think that's almost what John or Christ John's recording, is saying here. We think of 1 Corinthians 13, where after talking about love, in fact, at the very beginning of that, I believe it's about verse 4 in chapter 13, Paul says that you can give your body to be burned. You can do all of these things. And the greatest thing you could do in the to the greatest degree is to give your body and yourself entirely. But he says, if you don't have love, profits you nothing. Zero. Nothing. It's essential, in other words. And then he goes on to say that what is left when we look at all of these things that the Corinthian church was looking at that where they were skewed off course, that seemed to be so important, he says now remain faith, hope, and love. But he says the greatest of these is love. Love, faith, hope, and love are going to be carried eternally into the kingdom of God. So I guess the song, What the World Needs Now is Love, is a good song, isn't it? But here is a specific focus. He says that you love one another. This love is a particular love among the brethren. It's specifically dealing with the unique level of love above love for your neighbor. In times past, we have looked at that. Some people try to blanket all manner of love into just one envelope and say all love is the same love, and it's not the same love. For example, we've talked about before, our love for God is different than even our love for one another. Our love for God has to be the greatest love. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We worship our God. We adore Him. We are bond slaves of Jesus Christ. So according to the Scripture. Now we're not that for each other. Now, it may have some of the same essence because He's going to talk here about as I have loved you. But it's not a worshipful love. It is an offspring of that. And loving our neighbor has to do with love of equity and help and kindness. It's associated more with benevolence. Because the Scripture talks about, and we won't turn there, but you know in John 17, down in verse 22 and 23, Christ prayed to the Father on behalf of His brethren that they all might become one. They're unified. Unique. It unites because they have the same mind around God, around truth. They have the same heart. And that is a special and particular kind of love. Look back with me at Mark. Mark chapter 3. Yes. Mark chapter 3. Look at verse 31. It's very clear why this was included in the Scriptures. It's also included in Matthew. It says, verse 31, then his mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. That was an important thing. This is their blood, his blood kin, physically speaking, through Mary. And he answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? In other words, who are really important to me? That's what Christ was using this teaching about. Who is really important to me? And then he goes on to say, looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. His brethren spiritually, in other words, were the ones that were the most insignificant and important to him. Because they are united in Christ. Because he will die for them on the cross. He will give himself entirely for them. And we will all in Christ Jesus live eternally with him forever and ever in his presence. That's a particular kind of love. And so Jesus Christ says back in our passage, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Now, this is a repeat of what he did back in chapter 13 and verse 34, where he began this commandment. And this is the new standard. It fits with the unity of the new covenant, the new birth, a supernatural work, a love carried into eternity, and as we've already seen, a love that counters the lack of love that began at the fall, when man showed himself to be only concerned about himself and his own personal well-being. And Jesus Christ, beginning at the end of verse 12, says, "Just as I have loved you." We don't have to guess what he's talking about here, because the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, "Just as I have loved you." And then he moves into verse 13 to explain in a way that no one can refute. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Now, here is one of those verses that deals with particular atonement. Let me put it that way. Theologians call it limited atonement. Who did Christ die for? Well, you say John 3:16 says he died for the world. But when you come to a passage like this, and you have to look at the context of what "world" means there, it's talking about people out of every tribe and nation. He didn't just die for Israel, but he died for people throughout the world, of every nation and tongue and creed and ethnic background. Christ died for them. But here he says, "He greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Not only that, he's going to talk about who his friends are in this context. And this is therefore a particular love again. And this love is a doing for others, isn't it? It is a love that says, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He did something for us that no one else could do. It is great, or greater love than this, because it's so valuable. It's particular to these friends. It is not common. It is unique. It is special. It is special, that something that only he himself could do. It is special because he was the God, or is the God, of the universe. And he laid down his life for his creatures. All of it is so amazing. We've looked before at Romans chapter 5 that talks about that he died for us when we were enemies of his. We can't understand that. I can't understand it. We can't measure it. But that's the kind of love. He said, "This is the essence of the love that I want you to love one another with." Now, is this unusual? I thought that being a Christian was just, some people think it's a list of do's and don'ts. Others think it's all about accepting Jesus as your Savior and going on your merry way. Some think it's about attending church. But what does the Scripture say? Would you look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1? For you see this really throughout the precious Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1. pastoral epistle. Notice what Paul says to Timothy, verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The goal of our instruction. Everything that we're trying to do in the church ultimately is to develop, he talks about here, a pure heart, something genuine, something that is real. We are transforming you from the likeness of Cain into the likeness of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself that we might give ourselves for others. If all of our instruction is doing is giving us doctrines and platitudes, it's worthless. There must be genuine love that must be demonstrated. While we're close by, look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Above all. Let me say again. Above all. May I say again? Above all. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, by the way, when Christ said love one another, He didn't say just love those that are perfect. And so I just love those that are really lovely. Love those whom I love. Love those whom I love. In fact, since we're close by 1 John, look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, and you know this, why should we love? Because 1 John 4, 8 says, the one who does not love does not know God. That makes it pretty plain, doesn't it? For God is love. How can you claim to know God and the people that God loves don't mean anything to you? Impossible. For God is love. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And there has to be some creation change going on. And right at the top of the list of the creation change is love. Look down at verse 19 of 1 John 4. We love. Why? Because He first loved us. He's the one that's making the change in us. We're not doing it ourselves. You can't get up in the morning and say, I'm going to make myself love somebody. Now you can. I think there's degrees, and I think we'll see that as we go along here. And we have responsibility and we have accountability there. But ultimately I can't, if it doesn't exist at all, I can't make it exist. God must work that inside until it works outside. Look at verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, well, he's a little off target. No. He is a liar. He's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Makes it very clear, doesn't he? Do you think this is important to God? And if we think whether or not, look back at 1 John chapter 3, look at verses 14 through 16. Same thing again. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we signed a pledge card? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What are we supposed to be doing? I don't know that any of us have been called to lay down our lives, but there is a sense that every time there is a need of a brother or sister, there is got to be some kind of effort associated with that. In other words, we have to put our thing aside and do their thing. And in that sense, it's laying ourselves aside, laying down our life for them, putting us out, getting us doing something that we wouldn't naturally want to do. And that's why Christ is commanding these things. If you think about the life of the Apostle Paul, flip back to 1 Thessalonians. Our brother has been teaching, had been teaching through this, and may I remind you again of what Paul said. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 8 and 9. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Now, Paul wasn't saying that because he went there and they were just the cutest and neatest people. They were just so nifty that he just fell in love with them. That's what kind of the mindset of the world. He's not talking about that. He's willing to give his own life. And of course, the whole testimony of the Apostle Paul, all about his lifetime, was giving himself on behalf of the church, on behalf of others. He didn't live a life of ease by any stretch of the imagination. None of the disciples did. You know that. In fact, Paul says here, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day..." He was so concerned that he might put somebody else out. He didn't want to be a burden to any of you. And what did he do? "We proclaim to you the gospel of God." And you cannot do, I cannot do anything more valuable for any brother and certainly any person than to tell them about Jesus Christ and encourage their heart. And we all need that at times. Sometimes you're down and out and your lip is hanging low. And you're sad and you're troubled and you have problems that are weighing heavily on you. And you need a paraclete to come alongside and encourage and say, "Brother, get your eyes upon Jesus. He's got it all under control." That's loving your brother. And Paul had to do that over and over and over. In fact, his whole ministry and the ministry of all of God's people is one thing: pointing to Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's really that simple, isn't it? Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off your circumstance. Get your eyes on Jesus Christ. Now, here they had a picture in front of them back in our passage of Judas Iscariot, who didn't love them. He had been with them for 3 years. He stole from them. He deceived them. He left them. He betrayed the very one who had given his all for their lives and would give his all on the cross. But you see, the mark of the Christian is to be one that loves one another. And that means to sacrifice for the church. Because that's what we're talking about, because we are each individual members of the church. And when you're working for the church, you're working for the individuals in the church. Look at Matthew 25. Here is the judgment of Christ before the kingdom of God and who's going to move into the kingdom. And you're very aware of this. And he talks about, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me," and so forth and so on. What's going on there? "I command you to love one another." That's what's going on. Individuals are not just looking out for themselves. They're concerned about their brother and sister in Christ. And you know, they ask the question, "Well, Lord, when did we do these things?" Verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. The brethren are the extension of Christ. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Serving one another is serving Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about, in other words. I ask myself this question. When I preach, I'm preaching to me. Do you love those who love Christ? Are these the ones that you want to be around? Share the same interests? Do you have genuine affection even more than members of your own family who do not know Jesus Christ? That's the clear teaching of Scripture. That's what we're to be about. Are you showing it by practical devotion to the church and the opportunities that arise in this church? Is the fruit of love shown predominant in your life? Because predominantly when Christ says that you are to bear much fruit, He's talking about you need to bear much love and show the evidence of that love in your life. That's the priority. That's the priority. Now back in our passage, verse 14, He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. He says, if you do, and it's always a little edgy when you see that there's a qualifier there. This is a theme seen throughout the Word of God. I'll just turn you to one passage for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But it is seen throughout the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, now I make known to you, verse 1, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You see, it's not what we profess with our lips. We've talked about this many times. You can be a shallow soil seed. It's not what we profess with our lips. It's what God is doing and working in our life. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That's seen throughout. It's not a matter of losing salvation. It's a matter of, do you have salvation? Did you ever have salvation? Is it seen in your life? Are you bearing much fruit? By this is my Father glorified. Concept throughout the Word of God. We think of the love chapter where Christ was speaking to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But when we get to the end of that chapter, John 3:36, he who believes has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so we see that this belief that he's talking about in John 3:16 is attached directly with an umbilical cord that cannot be broken, with obedience. And so when Christ says, this is my commandment, that you love one another, has to be there. Otherwise, we become that branch that's not bearing fruit, that's worthless, only to be burned. And so here Christ says, I call you friends. We think of all the deities that and other religions throughout the world, and all they we ever see from them is some kind of an angry sovereign. And here we see Christ who dies for His friends, who says that I love you, and He wants you to demonstrate that same kind of love, and even goes so far as to say that I am your friend. And a friend here with Him is an infinite condescension of the Creator for the creature. Here's God saying to the redeemed, You're my friend. And you know what a friend is. It's somebody that shares interests that you do. It's somebody that cares about you, regards you, is on good terms with you, has your best interest at heart. Somebody that you want to share your life with. Someone you go to for help, advice, etc., etc. And here is to be the friend of the living God that made the entire universe and all things that are in it. He says, no longer in verse 15 do I call you slave, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ giving to us in this friendship the knowledge that no one else could have, or because the world is walking in darkness and blindness, and the whole concept of walking in the light is walking in that which Christ has given us. We know the end from the beginning. We know that Christ will reign. We know that we have all hope in Him. He hasn't hidden anything from us. He's told us that hard times will come and told us to keep our eyes upon Jesus. The psalmist said, I have more insight than all my teachers. I understand more than the aged. And that's because he has God's Word. And God's Word is Christ's mind. It's about Christ. And he goes on to say, down in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. He reminds them, just the whole idea here, first of all, of remain, which is that little Greek word meno, same word translated abide. It's actually the same word exactly throughout this context. And it brings to relevance the doctrine again of perseverance of the saints. And so why does Christ here add this sovereign disclosure that you didn't choose me, but I chose you? Of course, first of all, we know that no one would ever choose Christ. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 3. There's none seeking for God. He had to seek us out. If you know Jesus Christ, it's because He sought you out. Now, first then, in thinking that, it's a privilege to be called of God for this highest calling in humanity. And that's what Christ is reminding them of. I'm not asking you to do something when I say love one another that is out of kelter with what you should be doing. And then secondly, it means that to be called out by God means that we're not to be spectators, nor do we have an excuse to be sitting around, as it were, on our spiritual laurels. You see, this is an exhortation to them, and it's an exhortation to us. Because the awesome privilege of being friends with the living God of the universe carries with it awesome responsibilities. I will get you to turn to one other passage here, and that's Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Here he is in prison. He calls it a prisoner of the Lord because he calls himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And that's his attitude. His attitude is, whatever my Lord wants me to do, that's what I'm going to do. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. There it is, isn't it? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We don't have time to turn there, but Romans 1:14 talks about, Paul speaks of bearing fruit there, and he talks about recognizing that he's under obligation to everyone because God called him to be his servant, He's under obligation to the Jews, to the Gentiles. He's under obligation to everyone. My friend, we're under obligation to one another, to love one another. The weight of that from God Himself is incredible. We are to live for our Master and bear fruit, and the chief fruit, that is a wonderful fruit, is the fruit of love. At the end of this passage here, he says that your fruit would remain, continue. And we recognize that whatever we do for Jesus Christ is all that matters. It's amazing. People are running around doing all kinds of things, spending all kinds of energy, doing a little of this, doing that, spending time over here, spending time over there. And when you come to the grave, you take nothing with you except what you did for Jesus Christ. That's the fruit that will remain. Oh, do you see that? And it's built on that you love one another. And he says, at the end of that verse, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. And of course, the context is talking about accomplishing what he's commanded us to do. Whatever he puts in front of you, and those opportunities fall in front of us continually, don't they? We're supposed to chase after those opportunities to be a blessing to others. When God opens a door, we should go through it. And the point is that it's not your strength. If you will ask in my name, Lord, give me the strength to speak to so-and-so. Give me the right words to help so-and-so. Give me the ability to help so-and-so. He will give you that strength. He will give you that ability. He promises to do it right here. Then he finishes up by repeating, because it's so very important. This I command you, that you love one another. I trust you see the necessity and the appropriateness of this command. Now, in closing, please turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Because here's an admonition to the church after all the doctrines have been built upon in the book of Romans. And when we finally get to the end of chapter 11, and all the work of God in salvation, it's now he turns it and says, okay, now it's because of this, this is what you're to do. And of course, you know it starts with you're to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and so forth and so on. And we don't have time to look at this, but if you studied all these verses beginning in verse 3 and going forward through chapter 12 to the very bottom, he's giving a statement of all these gifts and all these abilities that are in the church. And the motivation behind it, if whatever you're going to do, if it's prophecy, if it's preaching, do it with zeal. If it's service, serve with everything that you have. If it's teaching, teach the Word of God. If it's exhorting, exhort with a special gift of encouraging others to do what God wants them to do. Giving with liberality, leading with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness, all of those things. And he says, devoted to one another, preference to one another in honor. Reminds me of Ecclesiastes 9, where we're told, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. You're working what Peter calls, you're a holy nation, a special people, a called out people, that you are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. I didn't say that right, but you understand. It's a royal nation, a holy people, a people for God's own choice. In other words, we're unique and special. And we're to be proclaiming Him, and we proclaim Him not just in what we say, but we proclaim Christ in what we do, and we follow what He did. It's Isaiah 6 says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Now, I'll get you to turn to one other passage. I promise this is the last one. But look at 1 Thessalonians again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "Finally then, brethren," verse 1, "we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Can you be too motivated and too zealous for the kingdom of God? I don't think so. I don't see how that would be possible. Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if we're beside ourselves, we're beside ourselves for Christ. If we look like we're ridiculous and nutty and crazy and off of our rocker, it's because we are constrained by the love of Christ. This is what we're to be about. Serving one another in the body, we ought to be, if we have a right mentality, we ought to be tripping over one another, as it were. Let me do that. And I'm not trying to say that to beat you up with a 2-4 here this morning. I'm talking to myself as well. Because Jesus Christ Himself commanded that you love one another. And He repeated it several times. Because that's the start of that fruit bearing that is so important. Let's bow in prayer, please. Holy Father, thank You for the admonition. We recognize these are such important words because You gave them to Your disciples even before the cross. And we're to continue carrying that banner even 2,000 years later. Help us, Father. Help us to be a people of prayer that depend upon You, that whatever we ask in Your name, that You will do it. And that others might see what it looks like to love the Lord and to love the brethren in our generation. Please bless everyone here. Encourage their hearts, Father, in the things of Thee. And strengthen them that they might live for You in a more excellent way. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.